Haman walks into Ahasuerus and tells them about this people, Yeshno Amachad, Mefuzer, Mefura, Ben Amim, these scattered people. They're insignificant. They're not important. We have no use for them. They don't serve the king any benefit. Let me annihilate them, and I will gladly pay 10,000 talents of silver, a king's fortune. Ahasuerus says the words, Akesef Nason Lach, keep the money. You don't have to pay me. Va'am lasos bo kitov beinecha, do with the people as you wish. He took the signet ring, handed it over to Haman, and gave him control over the destiny of the Jewish people. And the edict was sent out for the destruction of man, woman, and child. Narva, Nadzokin, Tafanoshim, man, woman, child, one day, the 13th of Adar. Mordechai Yoda es asher nasa. Mordechai knew what was decreed. And Rashi explains to us that it wasn't just that he knew what was decreed by Ahasuerus and Haman. Eliyahu HaNavi came to Mordechai and told him that this decree was not signed here. This decree was signed in Shemayim. Hashem was furious, if it could be, with the Klai Yisrael, and Hashem was the one who orchestrated this decree. And the decree was written from above. When Mordechai heard that, he quickly recognized the gravity of the situation. He immediately donned sackcloth and ashes. He sat down on the floor in the middle of Shushan. There was a large area. And he sent a message to Esther. Go into Ahasuerus, be mischanim, beg mercy. I'll do my part, you do yours. Esther sends back the message. First, she doesn't want to. Finally, she agrees, but on one condition. Sumu alai gimel yomim, fast. Let the entire nation fast 3 days and three nights, and then I'll go into the king, v'kasher avadati avadati. And in fact, that's what Esther does. But interestingly, when she walks into Ahasuerus' throne room, she asks Ahasuerus to come to a party that she made that day, along with Haman. And Chazal are troubled by why did she invite Haman? Haman was the arch villain. Haman was the enemy. If you want Ahasuerus at the party, it's obvious. You want to beg. You want to beseech mercy. It makes sense. But why does she want Haman there? I think there are different reasons. And Rava says the reason he believes is correct is because she was afraid. She was afraid that the Jewish people would not turn to Hashem. They would say the words, Achos lanu bebeis hamalchus. We have a queen. We have a sister in the palace. They wouldn't feel fully dependent upon mercy. They wouldn't turn to Hashem with true desperation. We have someone in the palace. There's a Jewish woman there. They would rely on that, and they would give up relying on Rachamim. And therefore, says Rava, Esther invited Haman, so that the Jewish people should understand that she turned to the enemy. When the Jews saw that she invited Haman, their assumption was, obviously she's joined the other side. She's become a turncoat. She's given it up. At which point they realized it was only Hashem. There is no normal path. That was her rationale. Says Rava, that's why she invited in Haman. And this Gemara is very difficult to understand. And if we focus for even a minute on what was actually happening in the Megillah, I think we'll see that this Gemara is very, very problematic. And I'll share with you why. Probably the most misunderstood character in all of Tanakh is Ahasuerus. Ask a school-age kid, describe Ahasuerus. Oh, he's a roly-poly guy, kind of short, stocky, fat guy, loves to drink, loves to party, real jolly kind of guy, you know, like the Pillsbury Doughboy, you know, he pushes his belly button, hee-hee-hee, and he laughs, right? That's Ahasuerus. On the very first pasuk, Rashi takes away any such misnomers. Vahi b'me Ahasuerus, hu Ahasuerus, and says Rashi, he is Ahasuerus berisho, in his wickedness, mitriloso v'atsofo, from the very beginning, from the first pasuk of Megillah until the end, his wickedness shined through. Hamolech, the one who ruled, says Rashi, he was not born into power. He was not the son of a king. He scratched, clawed, fought his way into power. He was an extremely driven, extremely honor-focused person. He was extraordinarily ambitious. Hamolech v'hodu v'adkush. He ruled from one end of the earth to the other with an iron fist. The man was a barbarian. The man was wicked. And the man was very, very powerful. And he took his own word quite seriously. If you like an illustration as to how seriously he took himself, before Esther says, I'll go in, she sends back a message to Mordechai. I can't go in. Because kol ish v'isha, every man and woman in Paras and Madai knows that if you walk into the throne room of Ahasuerus without being invited, achas daso lahamis, there's one edict, there's one decision. You're killed. If you dare enter his throne room without an invitation, you were summarily killed. As a matter of fact, the Medrash tells us that that's what happened. After the 3 days of fasting, Batilbesh Esther Malchus, Esther put on the royal gown, put on the royal crown, and she walked in. And the two guards who were standing on the side of Ahasuerus' throne immediately stepped forward to kill her. Gavriel HaMalach pushed down the Sharbet Azov, the golden scepter of Ahasuerus. When the guardsmen saw that the scepter was put down, they stepped back. But had the Malach not come and pushed down his scepter, they would have killed the queen on the king's throne room. The queen of Paras and Madai would have been slaughtered right there on the floor because you dare walk into my throne room without an invitation. The man was a despot, the man was a barbarian, and the man was vicious. And he was feared from one end of the earth to the other. But if you like an illustration as to who the man was, the Megillah opens up in the third year of his Malchus, when he rules over 127 Medinos. And we assume that's the apex, the height of his power. The Nesivos points out that it wasn't the height of his power. The Nesivos points out that there were four men who were slated to rule over Kippah. Kippah means like a yarmulke, the inhabited earth. There were four men who were supposed to rule over civilization. One of them was Ahasuerus. And earlier on, Ahasuerus had ruled over the entire world. When the Megillah opens up, he only rules over 127 Medinas. He had lost 113. Half of his Malucha, half of his kingdom, had been ripped from him. There had been a rebellion, and he had lost half of his monarchy. And when he finally put the rebellion down and solidified his kingship, that's when he threw this party. And Nesivos points out something very interesting. By all rights, this man should have been depressed. He should have been broken. An ambitious, power-hungry man who had been emperor of the earth, who had lost half of his dynasty, should have been depressed. Why is he making a party? Explains in Nesivos, because he had a sign. Chazal tell us that throughout our long exile, Hashem always scatters us to the four corners of the earth. So that if an evil king rises over a certain area and decides to kill the Jews in his region, there'll be a Sheris, a Plato, there'll be other regions where there'll be Jews remaining. And the Jews are never under one dominion, so that no one king can possibly kill out the whole nation. The most he can do is kill a part. When Ahasuerus ruled over the inhabited earth, every Jew alive was under his control. When he ruled over half of the earth, still every Jew remained under his control. You could watch the borders of his Malucha being carved out almost with a laser. If there were Jews in that area, it remained with him. If there were no Jews, it was taken away, so that by the time the rebellion was put down, every Jew alive remained under his control. And he took it as a sign. Their God is giving me his people. He took it as a sign that Hashem was allowing him to kill the Jewish people. Says the Nesivos, he was besimcha. Despite the fact that he lost power, despite the fact that he lost glory, he was joyful. Why? Because, wow, I get to kill the Jews. That's an anti-Semite. And the Gemara says, make no mistake, Haman wasn't the arch villain. Haman wasn't the one who hated the Jews and Ahasuerus just played along. They were equal partners. When Haman walked in to Ahasuerus' throne room with his grand plan, explains the Gemara, let me give you a mushal. Two men with adjoining fields. One has a big pile of dirt in his field, and because of this big pile of dirt, he can't plow it. His neighbor has a big ditch. Because of the big ditch, he can't plow his field. The man with the mound of dirt says to the man with the ditch, listen, I have this mound of dirt. I can't plow my field. You have a ditch, you can't plow your field. Let me take my dirt, put it in your ditch. I'll be able to plow, you'll be able to plow, and I'll pay you for it. The man with the ditch says, listen, you benefit, I benefit. You don't have to pay me. Do it for nothing. Haman offered 10,000 talents of silver. I've heard it said that a talent is about 50 pounds. A king's ransom. Let me kill the Jews and I'll hand over a treasury to you. Ahasuerus says, I hand over money? You have to pay me? You don't have to pay me a penny. A kesef nasan lach. Keep it. If you can convince me that their God won't avenge them, if you can convince me that God won't take retribution, you got it. I'm with you. And the Gemara tells us there was no one who spoke Lashon Hara like Haman. He in fact convinced Ahasuerus that their God was furious with them. He wouldn't take revenge. At which point Ahasuerus took the signet ring, gave over power to Haman. Targum Sheni explains to us that the way communication was in those days, there were no emails, no faxes. The king would send out his riders with an egeris, a letter. In the center of each town, there was a post in the middle of a large square, and they would nail this letter to the post, and whenever the king wanted to communicate to the people, he would write in this letter, nail it to the post, and all the townspeople would gather to read it. And the Targum Sheni explains to us what was written in that egeris that Haman sent out in the name of Ahasuerus. For me, your king, Ahasuerus, you should know this man, Haman, came to me with this little request. These insignificant people who do no good and who have no value to me. He offered me 10,000 talents of silver, and I took the money gladly. He lied in the egeris. Because I said, he's right, these people are worthless. So therefore, every man with a sword, every man with a bow and arrow, on the 13th of Adar, gather, kill them. Have no mercy on the men, the women, the children. Kill them all on one day. For any town in which I find a Jew afterwards, that town will be put to death. Any family in which I find a Jew, that family will be put to death. And any man who's found hiding a Jew, that man will be put to death as well. Signed, your king, Ahasuerus. The Targum Sheni tells us that when the Jews gathered in each town and they read those words on the egeris, they counted their last days on earth. There was no escape. He was the powerful barbarian. His word was feared. There were many, many anti-Semites in the region, in the land, who gladly would carry out his decree. And it was Shlolem Lavos, if you killed the Jews, you got their wealth. Remember, how did you become rich in the ancient world? You went on the Crusades. Because if you go on the Crusades, you might be able to kill people and gather their wealth. Well, Jews historically had lots and lots of money. And all you had to do was tell an anti-Semite, you can kill the Jews and take their wealth, and they would line up in the streets by the thousands, by the 10,000, by the hundreds of thousands. Every Jew knew that their days were marked. There was no hope. So let's ask the question now. What was Esther thinking? What was she afraid of? Oh, the Jews will say, well, we have a queen who's Jewish. We don't have to worry. We have a sister in the king, in the palace. There wouldn't be a sane person in the world who would rely on that. The queen herself was afraid to walk into Ahasuerus' throne room because she might be killed. What are the odds that this arch anti-Semite is going to save the Jewish nation because of a queen? He already killed one wife. He'll kill her, and even if he decides to keep her, who says he's going to save the Jews? Why would anybody rational assume that we don't have to daven, we don't have to rely on Hashem, and we have a queen who's Jewish? It sounds like a very irrational thought, and it doesn't sound like Esther had any reason to have to invite Haman. And I'd like to see if we can answer this and better understand, in fact, what the Gemara is telling us. And to do that, I'd like to step away a little bit from this subject. If you go to SeaWorld or any animal show, you'll see trainers do tremendous things with the animals. A 6,000-pound killer whale will jump out of the water, turn a flip, go back down. He'll jump up and hit a ball. An animal will, on command, do the most incredible things. A man will walk into a lion's cage, put his head inside the lion's mouth, pull it out. Back and forth, he'll make the lion jump, make him go through hoops. You'll see a trainer control animals. And you may wonder, how do they do that? So I'd like to share with you, all animal training is based on one principle. Principle of positive reward. And B.F. Skinner, the psychologist, was really the father of that concept. Many decades ago, he began experimenting with laboratory rats. And what he found was that if he rewarded a behavior, no matter what the behavior was, the animal repeated it. And he discovered that all he needed to do was catch an animal doing something that he wanted it to repeat. If he rewarded it immediately, the animal would repeat that behavior, and he was able to get animals to do complex, and more complex activities. But he created something called the Skinner box. And the Skinner box is a very interesting little device. There's a pellet that's put down a chute when the rat hits the bar. See, every one of the Skinner boxes in the front is a bar, and when the rat hits the bar, a pellet comes out, and after about a day or two, the rat knows that all it needs to do to get the pellet is hit the bar. Once it knows that, then Skinner began training the rats. If he wanted a rat to turn left, he'd wait till the rat turned left, and only then would he put a pellet into the behind the bar. So what would happen is the rat knew to hit the bar to get the pellet. It would hit the bar, no pellet, hit the bar, no pellet, hit the bar, no pellet. But if it turned left and it hit the bar, oh, pellet. And after a while, the rat learned the lesson, hit the bar, if I turn left, I get the pellet. Don't turn left, I don't. And he began training the animals, training the rats to do various things. And there are now scientists who can train rats to do apparently even math, simple math equations, certainly to recognize colors, to do things that you would never imagine a rat can do. Okay. Now, just for the fun of it, I want you to imagine with me the following. Imagine that we get to listen in on two rats in one of Skinner's boxes. We'll give them names. We'll call one of them Templeton and the other Wilbur. And the two rats are having a conversation. Templeton turns to Wilbur and says, Wilbur, you ever notice there's that guy outside the cage with the white coat? You ever notice he's always writing on that clipboard? You ever notice, like, every time he's taking notes about us and he always seems to be putting stuff in the back of the cage? I'm beginning to think about something, Wilbur. At which point Wilbur turns to Templeton and says, Templeton, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times, I don't believe in scientists. That's a mushel. It's a parable. I'll explain to you what I mean. Imagine we have a guy, we'll call him Phil. Phil's a good guy. Phil goes to shul. Phil learns the Daf Yomi. After the Daf Yomi, Phil puts on his tefillin and his talis, and he davens pretty decently. And when he's done davening, he folds up his talis, puts away his tefillin, and he says the words, that was for Hashem, and now this is for me. And with those words, he goes to work. Say, not bad. Takes care of Hashem. Now he takes care of his needs, his family. He goes to work. Pretty good guy, right? Except I'd like to share with you that he is at least half a kofer. He's at least half a heretic. I'll explain to you why. If you believe that God is in the Beis Medrash, if you believe that God lives in the shul only, and then you go into the marketplace and you determine how much money you're going to make with your wisdom and your acumen, and you leave God in the shul, you are a heretic, but more than that, you're a fool. And I'd like to share with you that this is a very common mistake that people make on a regular basis. And to point out the mistake, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a Friday night meal when the balabas takes the knife and says the words, Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Hashem, you God, our God, Melech ha'olam, King of the world, you bring forth bread from the ground. The next time you're at that meal, you should open your mouth and say, Sir, with all due respect, you're lying. I buy my bread from the bakery. The bakery buys the flour from the mill. The mill buys the wheat from the farmer. What does God have to do with it? Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. It's not true. God does not bring forth bread from the ground. The farmer, the mill, the baker, that's where I get my bread from. Would you like to know the answer to this question? Jehovah's Witness points out something very profound. He says, by all rights, the love of gold is insane. Gold is a metal that's soft. Gold is a metal that's yellow. And gold should be worth nothing. Yet, historically, mankind has coveted gold. Historically, every culture and every generation, gold was the standard by which you measured value. And explains the Jehovah's Witness, the reason for that is not by accident. He explains that Hashem put an insane love in man's heart for gold. Why? Because Hashem wanted it to be a market economy. You see, if I have my 12 sheep and you have your 6 cow, the barter system is pretty cumbersome. And it's very difficult to exchange wheat for cows, for corn. And Hashem wanted there to be commerce and wanted there to be an economy. But the only way you could have that is if there's something that has a value against which you could measure everything else. So Hashem put a love of gold in mankind's heart. Why? Because now there's a common currency. Now there's what we could value against. 6 tables are worth this amount of gold. 6 cows are worth this amount. And now we can trade. Now we can barter. Now there's commerce. Now there's economy. If you'd like to see God throughout history, study economies. Study the fact that for some strange reason, the economies succeed. For some strange reason, they continue to flourish. And for some strange reason, mankind agree to certain rules, certain regulations. And if you'd like to see Hashem running the world, look at the strange decisions that mankind reaches. And if you're not sure that Hashem is involved, just study certain times when it doesn't work that way. If you ask social historians, if you ask economists to define why the Great Depression happened, 1929, the world economy collapsed. And no one to this day can explain why. Well, consumers lost confidence and people just lost. What do you mean? But why? But if you'd like to know what it meant, I spoke to a man on Shabbos who was alive right after the Depression, and he described to me that it didn't matter what business you were in. It didn't matter what product you had, no one had money. You could bring to the marketplace the most clever, most necessary product in the world, no one had money to buy it with. The world economy tanked. And if you'd like to see Hashem running the world, just study an organized, systematic world that continues flawlessly, and you see Hashem putting thoughts into people's minds, you see Hashem organizing things way behind the scene, but keeping things going, giving certain ideas to certain people at certain times, and certain concepts. People think Edison was brilliant. What a world shaper. There were many other people who were more intelligent than Edison in his time. Many people who knew far more about electricity. And Rashida's father used to say that the reason why Hashem gives certain people the rights to discover certain things is because Hashem wants that technology out at that time. Meaning to say there's a certain time period when Hashem wants there to be an electric light bulb, a certain time when Hashem wants there to be a printing press, and Hashem makes that understanding available and accessible, and anyone who's on the front line there would have discovered it. If it wasn't Edison, if it weren't Gutenberg, it would have been somebody else. And if you'd like to study Hashem's involvement in the world, study mankind's continual growth, mankind's continual running, and you'll see Hashem actively involved in the world. Any invention that mankind came up with was because Hashem wanted that knowledge there. Hashem put the thought into people. Hashem arranged it that there should be organizations and companies, corporations to bring this forth. And that's what you say when you say that bracha. I recognize the fact that the Constitution of the United States of America was divinely written. It wasn't Thomas Jefferson. Those words were directed by Hashem because Hashem wanted it to be a safe haven for the Jewish people called the United States of America. And Hashem orchestrated it, arranged it. And when I say the words Hamotzi Lechem in Haaretz, I acknowledge that Hashem is present, but not just here, throughout the world. And that Hashem is there on the farm, making sure that the ground produces, making sure that the farmer has the proper combine, making sure that men have the wisdom to invent such machines, has the wisdom to then send that to a mill. Hashem makes sure that there are corporations and companies that develop and keep mills going. And every step along the way, you're watching Hashem's involvement. And when you say that bracha, what you're saying is, I acknowledge that Hashem is present, orchestrating, maintaining everything that exists in the world. And when a buddy Phil says, that was for Hashem, and now it's up to me to earn my keep, he's fundamentally ignorant. He thinks it's his wisdom, he thinks it's his brilliance, and he's a little bit like our buddy Templeton who says, I don't believe in scientists. I don't believe in Hashem. And you could be a mamin on the one hand, daven, put on tefillin, and not recognize that it's Hashem who runs the world, not just in the Beis Medrash, but in the marketplace, throughout every part of this thing we call life. But let's ratchet this up one more level. Let's forget about Phil. Let's deal with Moshe. You go to Flatbush, and you see this gorgeous house. Looks like a mansion. And you walk in, and you see there is walls of svarim. Wow! Look at this guy. He's rich, and obviously he learns. And you meet him. There's Moshe. He's got tzitzits out. Got a nice velvet yarmulke on. And you see, and you say, Moshe, what's your secret? It's my secret. Listen, Baruch Hashem. Hashem gave me the wisdom to choose law. I went into law. I became a partner in the practice. Baruch Hashem, Hashem gave me that wisdom, and now my needs are taken care of. You're impressed. The guy's successful financially, and he's a mom, and he even thanks God for the wisdom of giving him the thought to go into law. Our man is great, perfect. And our buddy Moshe is also okay. He's half a mamin, half a believer. I'll explain to you what I mean. Hashem gave me the wisdom to choose law, and I chose law. And now, Baruch Hashem, that my law practice delivers my resources, delivers my livelihood. Baruch Hashem, that my law practice in which I trust, on which I rely, delivers for me my parnasa. Baruch Hashem. And he's half a believer. He believes in Hashem. He believes that Hashem gave him the wisdom to choose law. Maybe even believes that Hashem sort of orchestrated that he should become partner. But now it's my law practice, my law firm that takes care of my needs. And I'd like to share one little question for our buddy Moshe. Here's the question. How much money does Hashem have? How much money does Hashem have? Does Hashem have a lot of money, a little bit of money? Right? How much money does God have? Not a bad question, right? Well, let's do a little accounting. Hashem owns real estate in Manhattan. Hashem owns diamond mines in South Africa. Hashem owns oil wells in Saudi Arabia. Hashem has lots and lots of money. The gross product of planet Earth belongs to Hashem. So here's the question. If Hashem has billions and trillions and far more than that, why does he need you to work? Why does he need you to work 6 hours a day or 8 hours a day or 10 or 12? God has lots and lots and lots and lots of money. What does he need you to go to work for? Let him just give it to you. And that question, my friends, is rather profound. And would you like to understand the answer to that question? It's not because God needs help. And not because he's okay but can't really run the world without you. And not because, you know, Hashem is good, but when it comes to supporting tzedakahs and yeshivas and orphanages, then he needs me to help. I don't think so. If God could say Vayihi and bring forth the sun, the moon, the stars, I think somehow it could be that God could also afford to support the orphanages, the yeshivas, and the shuls. Would you like to know why Hashem wants you to work? I'll give you a mashal. Imagine the following. Imagine a father has a boy. The boy's about 5 or 6 years old. And one day the Rebbe calls the father into yeshiva, has a meeting with the manahal, the principal, and the Rebbe, and they say to the father, listen, I'm sorry to be the one to tell you this, but your son has social integration issues. He doesn't understand the normal social cues, normal ways of behavior. He just doesn't get it. You have to get him help. So the father, being a responsible citizen, says, okay, whatever it takes. And he hires a psychologist, begins social skills meetings for the boy. And the father is so responsible that he actually takes time off of work and sits with the boy and some of his friends to teach him social skills. Guys, I have ADD, if I could ask. I'm highly distractible. When you talk, I pay attention. Yeah, I'm sorry. Okay, so here's the father sitting on the floor, and Moshe, and he's not Moshe, we'll call him Yosef. Yosef and his two friends are sitting on the floor, and they're playing Monopoly. And here's what happens. One of the boys takes a turn, another boy takes a turn, and all of a sudden there's a siren outside, all the boys look, and the father notices that his son reaches into the bank and pulls out two $500 bills, puts in his pocket. Father doesn't say anything. Another turn, one boy goes, the next boy goes, the doorbell rings, the boys look up, and again, his son reaches into the bank, pulls another two $500s, puts in his pocket. Father doesn't know what to make about it. Anyway, another couple of turns, and there's another noise, the boys look away, and son reaches into the bank and again pulls out a couple of hundreds. The father pulls the son into the kitchen and says, I couldn't help but notice that some of the money that was in the bank by mistake ended up in your pocket. Do you mind telling me why that is? And the son says, oi, Tati, last night I heard you and mommy talking that you need money. Here, it's for you. In the little boy's mind, the Monopoly money is significant and means something, and he stole it for his father's good. And when you lie and steal and cheat in the marketplace and give tzedakah, what you're doing is you're acting like that little boy you're not understanding. You know why God wants you to work 8 or 10 hours a day? It's not because he needs your help, not because he needs you to work. There are beasts of burden, there are cows to work. It's because you were given the chance to grow. You were given the chance to use this world in the ways of the world. Use this world in a way that will test you. You see, when you work very, very hard, and it's one little lie that'll make a difference of $100,000 or $1 million, that's a major life test. But it's not a life test of your ethics. It's not a test of your honesty. It's a test of, do you get it? Do you understand who runs the world? Do you think that you steal and Hashem doesn't see? Do you think that you cheat and God doesn't notice? And more than that, who runs the world? When you say the words in Rosh Hashanah, I accept the fact that Hashem decrees how much money I make, do you get it? Do you live your life with that understanding? Do you live your life with understanding that I'm going through the motions? My actions don't determine the outcome. Hashem is in charge. Hashem wants me to do certain things. On the 15th of Nisan, Hashem wants me to eat matzah. On the 15th of Tishrei, Hashem wants me to pick up a lulav and esrog. When it's time to earn a living, Hashem wants me to go into the marketplace and go through these motions because that's where Hashem wants the world to run. But the outcomes are determined by Hashem. I do various actions, many mitzvahs. I take a lulav and esrog, I eat matzah, and I work. And they're all because that's what Hashem wants me to do. And one of the basic understandings that a Jew has to come to is that my actions don't determine the outcome. Hashem is in charge of the world, and Hashem determines how many years I'll live, how healthy I'll be, how much money I'll make, and yet I'm challenged with one of the most difficult nisyonos. I have to go out there and use the world in the way of the world. I have to say to myself, I know that Hashem determines exactly how much money I'm to make, and yet I have to work very, very hard. I have to be very focused. If I'm sick, I don't go to any old doctor. I go to the best doctor that I can find. and I go to a second doctor and a third. And when I've exhausted every medical practitioner I can find, I then say the words, Hashem, I've done my part. I've used the world in the ways of the world. I've done my part. Now it's up to you. It's your world. You decide what's going to be. And this understanding that my job is to use the world and know that it's Hashem's job to run the world. I'm responsible for going through the motions. Hashem is the one who determines the outcomes, is the basis of our entire belief system. And it cuts across the gamut of everything that we do. And I want to share with you a parable, a mushel, that I think may help define it. When you go into the marketplace, would you like to know what you're really doing? Imagine the following. You go on Sukkot, Chol HaMoed, you take your kids to great adventures. And you see that there are ticket booths. Before you go into the park, there are many, many ticket booths. There are 15, maybe 20 ticket booths. And you could choose this booth or that booth, that booth or that booth. You have an envelope, and on the inside the envelope is a ticket, and on that ticket is written a certain dollar amount. And you're able to present that envelope sealed to any ticket booth that you wish. Booth number one, booth number 15, you choose. So you approach the booth and you say to yourself, which is the best booth? 13, 12, 15, that's the one, that's the one. And you take your sealed envelope and you get online and you finally bring it to the attendant. You give him the envelope, he rips it open, reads the little slip of paper inside, hands you $4,000. Whoa, you're the greatest, you attendant, you're the best, this is the best ticket, but what a decision to choose number 15, wow, thank God I chose this one. Nah, there was a number written on the envelope. If you took it to this booth or that booth, the attendant had to give you that amount. It didn't matter whether it was this attendant or that attendant, this booth or that booth. Whether it was law or accounting, whether it was business or finance, Hashem determines how much money you are to make. Your job is to go out there in the world and use this world in the ways of the world, knowing full well that exactly what you're going to make, you'll make, provided that you do a serious, wise hishtadlus, provided that you put in your effort as you're supposed to. And my friends, that is one of the most difficult challenges in the world. It is very, very easy to sit in the base medrash and say, Hashem will provide, Hashem will provide. It's a terrible ishtadlus, and likely you'll go hungry. It's also very easy to sleep under your desk at night, working 16 hours a day because I have to take care of my family. I have to take care of my needs. If I don't do it, no one will. And that's heresy. It's kfir, denying Hashem's involvement, not recognizing who runs the world. What we're obligated by the Torah to do is to be very, very active, very vigorous, very vigilant in our ishtadlus, and knowing full well that it doesn't make the difference. I have to get online, and it doesn't matter if it's line 12, line 15, this ticket booth or that ticket booth, provided I've done a serious ishtadlus, provided I put in my effort, put in my energies as I should, Hashem provides the amount. And this understanding is one of the most basic and most difficult ones to understand. If a person says, well, listen, I get it. Hashem runs the world. Hashem determines how much money I'm going to make. So I'll take it easy. I'm not going to kill myself. I'm not going to work 10 hours a day. I'm not going to work 12 hours a day. I'll work a couple hours a day. What do you think is going to happen? I'd like to show you what I think will happen. Let's play this out for a minute. Watch the following. Let's imagine it's Rosh Hashanah. And I just learned all about Hashem's involvement in the world and went through the Shaar Bitachon, and I'm in shul davening, talus over my head, I'm shuckling away. And suddenly I hear a bas kol, Shafer, I was sent from Shema. Yeah, what? I was sent to tell you, what? I was sent to tell you that this year you'll make $1 million. Wow, $1 million is great. I'm ecstatic. I walk out of shul happy as a lark, quit my day job, don't even open the papers. I heard the boss call, heavenly voice. I know I'm going to make $1 million. I don't do any hishtadlus, no involvement in the world. What do you think is going to happen? I'd like to share with you that most likely that year I will go hungry. And I'll share with you why. You see, when Hashem decrees on Rosh Hashanah that you will make so much money, that's provided you do your part. provided you use this world in the ways of the world. If Hashem decreed that you will live to be 120, and at age 35 you say, forget this, I'm out of here, and you walk to the Brooklyn Bridge and take a dive, well, guess what? Tosa says it's pashut that you can end your life. But Hashem decreed I live to 120. Hashem decreed you live to 120 provided you do your part. To earn a living, you have to get a job. When it's time to find your basheret, you look for her properly. When it's time to take care of yourself, you eat right, you sleep, you exercise, you use this world in the ways of the world. That's your part. Hashem's part is the outcome. Your part is to be very diligent, very vigorous. As you eat matzah, as you pick up a lulav, you go about this world in the ways of the world because that's the way Hashem wants you to do, and it won't make a difference. You go into this ticket booth or that ticket booth or this ticket booth. And my friends, I'd like to share with you, to understand this intellectually is difficult. To live it is very, very much more difficult. To really feel this and to be out there working very, very focused with energy and recognize that it doesn't make a difference, takes years and years, takes greatness, takes godliness. And how do you know where you're holding? Oh, it's very simple to tell. It's when your law firm comes crashing down. It's when the economy starts crumbling and you feel yourself in a state of panic. I'm in trouble. When you feel that, you've now revealed to yourself in whom you trusted, in whom you relied. And if we were to take it back to our Templeton and Wilbur, our two rats, would you like to know what our buddy Moshe really is like? Imagine that Templeton says to Wilbur, you know, Wilbur, that scientist, he's there all the time. I believe in him. And I really believe that he's the one who puts the pellets in there. And I believe that because he puts the pellets in there, that's why when we turn our tricks, that's when we turn left and turn right, that's why it is when we do those things that the bar that we hit gives us the pellets. And it sounds like he's got it, except he's got it in his rat brain. In his rat brain, he sincerely believes that the bar gives him the pellet, provided the scientist does his part, and then as soon as I do my twists and my turns, the bar is going to give me my pellets. And he still missed the point. It's not the bar, it's not the twisting, it's the scientist who wants him to learn a certain behavior. The scientist is training him. The scientist has a plan. And the scientist only gives him that if he accomplishes that which the scientist wants. And my friends, this yesod is deep, fundamental, understanding that Hashem puts us in many situations because Hashem has a plan. And it looks like it's kochi v'yotzim yodi, it's my strength, it's my vigor. It has nothing to do with me. So I could quit and do nothing. Quit and do nothing and you're not going to get a penny. So it's me, right? No, it's not. So then why have to work? You have to work because that's what Hashem wants you to do, but it's this ticket booth or that ticket booth. It doesn't make a difference. And we will spend our lives trying to get this, trying to live it, but I believe that's what Esther was telling the Jewish people. You see, there was a decree, and Mordechai told Esther this decree was not from Haman, not from Ahasuerus. Hashem was angry with the Jewish people. Hashem decided it was over. History. And the only way the Klal Yisrael could turn it around was with a total, complete tshuva. And Esther recognized something, that there was a danger. Yes, the Jews would daven. They daven to Hashem. Hashem, bring us the Yeshua. Bring us the salvation through Esther. We have the queen. Do it through her. And yes, they'd see Hashem as the one running the world behind the scenes, but through Esther, sort of God and man together. And the Jewish people would never get it. They would view it like Templeton, and view it as if it's the bar and the pellet, and not understand the big picture. Esther invited in Haman for one reason, so that the Jewish people should understand it's absolutely not dependent on you, not on your bars, not on your fancy houses, not on your great financial wherewithal. It's totally, completely Hashem. And what Esther wanted to do was dash any hope. There's nothing in this world that you can do. There's nothing you can do in terms of the shtadlus. You don't have a queen on your side. She's joined Haman. And at that point, the Jewish nation got it. And in fact, the Midrash tells us that Mordechai gathered together 12,000 Kohanim. Shushan was the borough park of Paros and Modai. Most of the Jews lived there, the entire Sanhedrin lived there, and he sent the word out, and hundreds of thousands of Jews gathered. 12,000 Kohanim, holding a Sefer Torah in one hand, blowing shofros in the other hand, gathered together the Jewish nation, and as a whole, the Jewish nation knew that it's either return to Hashem and beg mercy, or it's over. And the Klal Yisrael in that moment reached total clarity. They reached a greater understanding than did the Klal Yisrael at the base of Har Sinai. They had more clarity of understanding and more of a recognition of Hashem's hand than ever in the course of history. There was no one to turn to. It was only Hashem, no Sibus, nothing in this world, no machinations, no power plays, nothing but God. The Jewish nation as a totality got it. They turned to Hashem, they did a tshuva, and it was turned around. And I believe that this message is very, very apropos for today's situation. You read the papers, there's a lot of things going on, a lot of discussions about a nuclear Iran. My friends, I'd like you to understand something very obvious. If Iran goes nuclear, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. When will they use it? When will they bomb Yerushalayim? When will they change the world as we know it? And if you don't understand the gravity of the threat, there's a book called Hiroshima that's well worth reading. It's a description of what it was like when not a nuclear bomb, a mere atom bomb, was dropped on the city of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and it's a description of oblivion. And in the book, the author writes about he visited the scene shortly after the bomb had gone off, and he saw a wall, and on the wall there was like an etching, almost like chalk, in the image of a man. And what happened was, it had been a man a few hours earlier. The epicenter, the center point where the atom bomb went off, reached 3 million degrees Fahrenheit. Everything within that area vaporized. That means every water molecule within the man instantly became steam, and all that was left of him was this image on the wall, not flesh, not bones, but just some chalk markings on the wall. An entire city, we're talking about blocks and blocks, neighborhoods, was flattened, just wiped out, just no longer there. Hiroshima and Nagasaki were cities before the atom bomb was dropped, and afterwards, they were rubble. How far is Tel Aviv from Tehran? Anyone know? I have a better question to ask. How far is New York City from Tehran? Would you like to know how far? 33 minutes by missile. 33 minutes. I started this schmooze about 33 minutes ago. 33 minutes. That's how long it takes a nuclear warhead to fly from Tehran to most parts of the civilized world, certainly New York City. And my friends, that is a very, very interesting and eye-opening concept that requires getting your arms around. And let me share with you what I mean. If you or I were the Rosh Memshala, if we were the Secretary of State, if we were the President of the United States of America, it would be obvious and simple what the course of action should be. A nuclear Iran is not a possibility. No matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, it cannot happen. But you see, that's the point. You and I are not in positions of power. We're not the Prime Minister, and we're not the Secretary of State, we're not the Secretary of Defense, and that's exactly the point. Do you ever wonder what should be our attitude? What should be our approach? What does Hashem want us to look at? What does Hashem want us to think? So I want to share with you the very first concept that a person has to understand. And that concept is that I am powerless. I cannot control the destiny of the world. But more than that, I can't control my own destiny. When I put my head on the pillow at night, I cannot will myself into existence. And what that means in plain, simple language is, if my time is up, there is nothing I'm going to do to change that. I close my eyes at night, and I hope that Hashem will restore me in the morning. And I hope that my neshama will return, but I do not control it. Lone microbes invade the body, and the big, powerful I am no longer. I cross the street in the wrong moment, and a truck hits me, and vibrant young me is no longer. And the recognition that I am powerless is one of the most important recognitions you could ever have. Because then you begin to understand, I am the creation, and Hashem is the creator. I am the Nivra. Hashem is the one who runs the world, who controls the world. And when you come to an issue as big as this one is, it's very easy to recognize how powerless we are. And it's very important because that's the first step of intelligent growth. I once heard an older man say, what did we learn? What did we learn? Look at the yeshivas. Not a one of them has an Israeli flag. After all we went through in the Holocaust, didn't we learn anything? And he was so upset. Didn't they realize? Had we had Israel then, had we had Tzahal, there would not have been a Holocaust. It wasn't my place to speak to him. He was far older than I, and he was certainly very agitated, and I didn't say anything to him. But I'd like to share with you that the man is sadly, sadly mistaken. Jews love to ask, how could Hashem sit back and let God bring a Holocaust? How could Hashem sit back and let the Nazi regime murder 6 million Jews? Listen to Shmuz 33. I spend a half hour detailing exactly the reality. Adolf Hitler was a loser, a down and out. He was not a man in position of power. He wasn't educated. He wasn't a man of influence. At 29 years of age, he was a down and out, a luckless idiot who never had held a job in his life. Germany was a social, advanced country. It was democratic. It was liberal. My father was born in Berlin. My grandmother spent many years in Germany. And if you study the German culture and the people at the time, the average shop owner, the average cab driver was not a Nazi. There were 8 million Nazi party members in the height of their power, and much of them, if not most of them, became Nazi members because you couldn't hold a government job unless you signed up. You couldn't be a professor, and you couldn't work for the, couldn't be a doctor unless you signed up. And if you sincerely ask the question, where was God during the Holocaust, you're fundamentally misunderstanding, because Hashem was right there, taking that pawn, putting him into power, creating a civilization and turning it into a barbaric, monstrous killing machine. And if you'd like to know where was Hashem, Hashem was right there, guiding it, not allowing the Nazis to kill 6 million Jews, but killing 6 million Jews. Hashem did it. And if you study Jewish history and you see blood soaking through every page of it, don't ask, how could the Goyim do it? How could Hashem allow it to happen? Ask one question. Why did Hashem make it happen? Why did Hashem cause it to happen? Why did Hashem do it? At least that's an intelligent question. And when you come to a situation that we're in now, anyone who prophesizes and says, I know what's going to be, I know what's going to happen, I would like to ask that person a very simple question. That question is, what stock should I buy? Because if you're a Navi, I got lots of questions I'd like to ask you, especially related to the stock market, because you don't know. And the reason why you don't know is because Hashem runs the world. And everything hinges on one thing. Not Ahmadinejad, not the UN, not the power brokers in Washington. It hinges upon us, what we do. If we wake up, if we get it, then these people are no ones, they're nothings. They're but pawns. And if we don't get it, study Jewish history. Just read. Find me a torture, find me a diabolical means of killing a man and know that it was used wantonly on the Jews generation after generation. So what should our reaction be? Would you like to know what our reaction should be? I think it's very simple. Imagine you take your child to a puppet show. You know, puppet show, you know, the marionette, you know? And the puppeteer walks out this one character, the villain, and onto the stage he walks. I'll kill you all! And he's a scary puppet. And all the children are, ooh. And the play goes on, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, the curtain comes down. The puppets are laid to rest. And you take your child behind the scenes. And the child sees the puppet now laying on the floor. The puppeteer put down the strings. And the puppet's lying there. And your child says, that's a scary puppet. That's a scary puppet. And your child is afraid because your child doesn't understand that there's someone pulling the strings. My friends, when Ahmadinejad gets up there in the UN and threatens all kinds of threats, one scary puppet. Oh, I'm terrified of you, Mr. Ahmadinejad. You're a puppet being manipulated. There's someone pulling your strings. You can't breathe. You can't move. You don't exist without Hashem keeping you constantly there. So what's your attitude be? Since it's nothing, it's a puppet play. We're not scared, right? Well, I don't know about that, because Hashem has ways of giving these puppets control. Hashem has ways of using these puppets to hurt us. Our attitude should be very simple. These guys are smoke and mirrors. They're a mirage. They're nothing. There's a puppeteer. There's someone pulling the strings. Am I afraid of the puppet? No. Am I afraid of the puppeteer? Oh, yeah. And I want to know what he wants from me, what he wants to teach me, how he wants me to act, because I'm very afraid. Because I read Jewish history, and I saw that there were a lot of things that happened. And every time that the Jewish nation didn't get it, and every time that we went about business as usual, making money and assimilating just like every other culture, we were sent another puppet to remind us. So what does the Megillah tell us? What is the message for our times? I think that's exactly what Esther was telling the Jewish nation. Do not rely on me as the queen. Do not rely on political machinations. Do not rely because you're foolish. You're like that rat who thinks it's the pellet, or the rat who doesn't believe in scientists. You're like the guy who goes to shul and daven and says, that was for Hashem, but now I got to take care of myself. I got to earn a living. You're a fool. You're not recognizing who runs the world. You don't study market economies. You don't study the love of gold. You don't study Hashem's involvement in every generation. And you're looking at the world from a very teeny little perspective, like Templeton and Wilbur. And it's okay if you have a rat-sized brain, which is far smaller than a pea, to look at the world that way. But if you have a human-sized brain, you're supposed to open your eyes and say the words, I get it. There's someone pulling the strings. There's someone behind the scenes. There's someone who's orchestrating. These people are nothing. They're puppets. They can't touch me. But there's someone behind. My friends, Vayachlosh Yeshua. Yeshua weakened Amalek. Moshe Rabbeinu commanded Yeshua, attack Amalek. They've come to fight us. They've come to kill us. Attack them. And the Pasuk says that Yeshua weakened Amalek. Rashi explains what that means. He killed the Giborim. He killed the mighty of the Amalekim. He didn't kill the weak. And says Rashi Mikan, from here we see that it was Apia Dibor. And from here we see that it was upon God's command. Why? Because why in the world didn't Yeshua kill all of Amalek? Why did he only kill the Giborim, the mighty warriors? If he's powerful enough to kill the mighty warriors, he could kill the weak ones also and eliminate for history this threat called Amalek. It says, Rashi, you see from here that Hashem commanded him, kill the powerful ones, kill the Giborim, but leave the Chaloshim. There has to be someone left from Amalek. You ever look at history and say, why? Who needs Amalek? Hashem, why didn't you get rid of him long ago? Hashem commanded Yeshua, leave them here. They have a job to do. They're necessary. And the only question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we finally get the message? Do we finally learn the story of Purim as we're supposed to? Do we finally realize there's someone behind the scenes who's sending us, talking to us? Do we open our eyes and say the words, I get it. It's not my strength, not my effort. It's not the UN. It's not Tzahal. It's not the state of Israel. It's God. My job is to go about the business of this world in the ways of the world, but it's Hashem's world. And if we get that and we learn, it all vanquishes. It all just disappears like smoke and mirror. The scary puppets are laid to rest and we laugh at them lying on the floor. And Rahman al-Salam, if we don't get the message, then who knows? May Hashem grant us that this be the last Purim we spend in Golos. The next one be in Yishlayim HaBenuyah.